The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. Amen, church? Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. So excited to continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. If you haven't been with us over the last couple of years, we're going on a year and a half in the Gospel of John. We just go verse-by-verse and study every word that God has breathed out for our good. And by His grace, we will hopefully finish the Gospel of John around Christmas time this year. But we are coming to one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, John 17. It's known as the High Priestly Prayer. We won't rush through it. We'll take a few weeks on it. But in this prayer, we have Jesus, our Lord, praying before He heads to the cross. And if I were to say to you, this is our Lord's Prayer, you might think of something different. In Matthew chapter 11, or in Luke, or Matthew 6 or Luke 11, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus responded to them, something that you probably recite from time to time. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so on and so forth. This is often known as the Lord's Prayer, but that could really be called our prayer or the disciples' prayer. In John 17, we truly have our Lord's Prayer. We see the intimate, personal, interceding, glorious prayer of our Savior to His Heavenly Father while He's here with us on the earth. And you can learn a lot by listening. You can learn a lot about someone by listening to how they pray. Do you have people in your life who you love to hear pray? And when they pray, they just pour forth their passion and pour forth their love for the Lord and their compassion for others. Well, in this chapter of the Bible, by the Holy Spirit's sovereignty, we have the captured prayer of our Lord. It's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. Jesus is in His final hours on the earth, and there's much to learn from how He prays and who He prays for. So the main idea that we'll go after today is this. The Son belongs to the world of glory, but stepped into the world of shame to bring us to the glory to which He returns. That's the gospel message in a sentence, if you will. The Son belongs to the world of glory, but stepped into our world of shame, and we know that we have a world of shame, especially after this week, to bring us to the glory to which He returns. Let's get our eyes on a copy of John 17, and let's read 1 through 5 together. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You have given Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to convict and to draw. And Lord, we believe that the word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever as You. It does not need to be added to. It has all that we need for life and for godliness. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. And so, Lord, we as Your people open it this morning with humility, recognizing that with the Spirit of God that indwells believers, You promise to illuminate these truths to our hearts so that we might see Christ and Christ alone. So, Spirit, would You do Your work among us this morning, and would You open our hearts to receive the very word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now I want you to imagine that you are a Jew in ancient Judaism on the 10th day of Tishri. Tishri was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, so it would have been September or October, their time, so that's our time. You find yourself in ancient Jerusalem, pre-cross, under the old covenant traditions. You're going to the temple was a regular and normal necessity, and every day sacrifices are being made for the forgiveness of sins by a rotation of priests throughout the year. But on the 10th day of the seventh month, Tishri, this was a day that the high priest entered into the most holy place. See, the temple was split up into three areas. You had the outer courts, you had the holy place where they were making sacrifices regularly every day, and then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that housed the presence of God. And once a year, on the 10th day of Tishri, the high priest would enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. They'd tie a rope around his ankle in case he died and something went wrong, and they had to drag him out because no one else was going into that place. And for thousands of years, the regulations for the 10th day of Tishri were laid out for the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And for thousands of years, this routine event took place. The high priest would sacrifice first a young bull, and he would take that bull's blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and around the ark where the work would be done. And then he would take two goats, and one would be a goat that he would kill and sprinkle its blood over the mercy seat as a sin offering for the people. And this goat was for the Lord, and it dealt with the sins of the people. And then the second goat was known as the scapegoat. The high priest would take the second goat and lay his hands on the goat's head, and he would confess the sins of the people. That's your sins and my sins if we were alive back then. As if he was symbolically confessing our sins into this goat, then he would take the goat out into the desert, let the goat go, and the goat would go running through the desert as if to carry away the sins of the people. A scapegoat is someone who takes the blame that really belongs to others. So by the time Jesus is on the earth, this yearly ceremony and ritual would have been going on for 4,000 years. So when the 10th day of Tishri comes along, the preparations and rituals are carefully structured and put in place. And this is what the high priest would do. The high priest would cleanse himself with ritual washing. Then the high priest would engage in an all-night prayer vigil. And he would grab several men to keep watch and keep him awake throughout the night. Then, on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, his intercession was formed into three concentric circles. First, he prayed for himself and the ministry that he was about to exercise. Second, he made intercession for those who were consecrated with him in the Lord's service. And thirdly, the high priest would pray for all of God's people. Now, all of that precision, 4,000 years, year after year, all of that precision and all of these rituals are about to find their replacement and their fulfillment and their end in one man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 23 says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Every year when the high priest took those bulls and took those goats into the Holy of Holies, that's what God was doing. In his divine mercy, he was passing over the sins of mankind. They were never satisfied. God was never satisfied. They were never paid for, but God in his mercy allowed these sacrifices so that he could have relationship with his people. Now the Day of Atonement and the Passover Lamb are about to be fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ. The bull's blood that consecrated entrance into the holy place is about to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The goat's blood that was shed for the people's sins is about to be fulfilled in the shedding of the innocent blood of the Savior. The scapegoat who took our blame deep into the wasteland is about to be fulfilled in Jesus, who removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And the very need for a priest is about to be removed under the new covenant of his blood, because Jesus Christ will assume the position of high priest once and for all who call upon his great name. Now on the evening, as Jesus prepares to be arrested, that's where we're at in John chapter 17. He's about to be tried. He's about to be killed for the atonement of the sins of mankind. What's he seen doing? Well, you have to go to the Synoptic Gospels to see exactly what happens next. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it records Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we think about the high priest and his all-night prayer vigil and those keeping watch and keeping him awake, you can't help but think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed all night long, consecrating himself for the mission that is at hand. And he says to his disciples three times, "Can you not stay awake? Keep watch and pray." And then he goes back and he sweats drops of blood. But when we come to John 17, we see the exact same concentric circles regarding Christ's intercessory prayer as that of the high priest of old. In verses 1 through 5, which we just read, Jesus prays for himself and his ministry, which is ultimately the reason that he came. Next week, we'll see verses 6 through 19. We will see that Jesus prays for his immediate disciples and those whom the Father has given him during his public ministry on the earth. And in verses 20 through 26, we will see Jesus pray for all who will become Christian believers, and that includes you and me. If you've ever wondered if Jesus prayed for you, he's praying for you right now as the high priest of heaven, but he prayed for you on this night in John 17 before he went to the cross with you in mind. He had you in his heart. He prayed specifically for you, knowing the day that you would repent and believe and come to him as Lord over all. That's why John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer, because like the priests of the old covenant, our Lord followed the pattern that was merely a shadow of his day of atonement. But unlike the priests of old, Jesus Christ will become the last, the preeminent, and the only high priest for sinners, past, present, and future, and into eternity. A priest is someone who speaks to God on behalf of the people, or gets the people to God. And what we learn about Jesus Christ is he is the only high priest. He is the only way to the one true God of salvation. Sinclair Ferguson says, this whole chapter, John 17, is like a stethoscope through which we can hear the Savior's heartbeat. So let me just give you five things from these five verses that Jesus acknowledges as he prays for himself and his ministry that he's on the earth to do. Here's number one. Jesus prays acknowledging his glory will come through the cross. Jesus prays acknowledging his glory will come through the cross. It will come through death. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles. When Jesus had spoken these words. So that should first cause you to ask, what words? And remember, everything Jesus is saying right now, what he's praying, is attached to John 13 all the way up through John 17. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And these chapters are kind of like a gospel within a gospel. We had a prologue in John 13 that was Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then there were two sections. You had chapter 13 and 14, which was Jesus speaking about his departure. I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you. I'll come again. And the fact that the Spirit would come to be their helper. And then chapter 15 and 16, Jesus urged his disciples to abide in him and to not lose heart when tribulation and trials come, because Jesus has overcome the world. And now we're at the epilogue of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus prays for himself, his apostles, and all future believers. Now, Jesus has 11 apostles in this moment, because Judas was at the table, and he got up and he left the room as the betrayer. And as soon as Judas the betrayer left the room, it's as if the glory of God in Jesus Christ was turned up. Because now, all of a sudden, the final domino is in place for Jesus to die. All the prophecy is true. The betrayer has come true. And Judas goes to betray his Savior, and the hour of Jesus' death is upon us. That's where Jesus goes in his prayer. Look down at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. So the glory of the Son has been turned up. The weight of the cross is already weighing heavy on his shoulders. Jesus knows he's heading to die. His friends and disciples, they don't know he's going to die. They don't know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. But Jesus lifts up a prayer under the weight and impending doom of the cross. I want to ask you, what would you pray in this moment if you were Jesus? You know you're going to die in 24 hours. You know your life is going to be taken from you unjustly. What would you pray? I think a lot of us would pray, Lord, don't make me do it. And in a sense, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he does pray, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But even in that prayer, Jesus was yielding his will to the Father's will, because Jesus wanted to honor God above all things. And so he says, not my will be done, but yours. But I think a lot of us, we pray things like, Father, protect us, or Lord, I pray a hedge of protection around me and my family. We are at the center of a lot of our prayers, aren't we? When we look at the brokenness of this world and the things that we'll face. But Jesus acknowledges that the hour of his death has come, and I want you to see what he prays. Look at verse 1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So what does Jesus mean, glorify your Son? There's really no other prayer in history like this. You and I maybe in faith could pray 2 Corinthians 3:18, Father, you have promised to transform me from one degree of glory to another. Please work that glory in me. That would be a faithful prayer for you and I to pray. But Jesus' prayer is different because as verse 5 states, Jesus comes from this glory. Look down at verse 5. He prays the same prayer. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's crazy. Jesus is saying, glorify me with my glory that has been my glory from before the foundation of the world that I stepped out of to do the work that mankind could not do on the earth. You and I cannot pray that prayer. We desperately need Jesus to pray that prayer for us. And he does in John chapter 17. But glory is at the center of all of this. We've been on a hunt for glory throughout the Gospel of John. The prologue said in John 1 verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Meaning the full weight of God's character and majesty shines through the person of Jesus Christ. If we observe Jesus, we're observing God. You want to see God, then you need to look to Jesus. As heat is to fire, glory is to Jesus because Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul so eloquently stated, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. So here's what I want you to understand. Jesus did not lose glory. He was 100% God while he was on the earth. But he veiled his glory, didn't he? By putting on a human flesh. He put on a human shell and he veiled that glory and became 100% man. So he's fully God and he's fully man. And as Jesus prepares to taste the sting of death and as Jesus prepares to endure the just wrath of God for the sins of the world and as Jesus omnisciently sees and knows the pain he's about to experience, we see what Jesus is most concerned about. He's not most concerned about his safety or his preservation or his escape from the pain. Jesus came to reveal the glory of God, to obediently bring glory to God, and to be glorified as God through his death, burial, and resurrection. He's acknowledging that here as he prays. My hour of death has come. So, Father, would you glorify me that I might glorify you? Would you strengthen me for the beating that is at hand? Would you hold me up as your beloved son on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind? Would you pour out your wrath on me instead of mankind? Would you forsake me instead of forsaking them? Would you meet me in death that I might rise again as Lord? Would you bring me home to full max glory for eternity, all so that you, Father, will be glorified in creation and so that your creation can be reconciled to you. This is the purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to love sinners, to speak boldly the truth about God, and to die unjustly and to rise again so that we could be saved. This is point number 2. Jesus prays acknowledging his lordship over all flesh. Jesus prays acknowledging his lordship over all flesh. Verse 2, since you have been given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So we ask this question, why would God glorify his son? Why does Jesus need to be glorified? Jesus prays, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We learn something of the lordship of Jesus here. He is no mere man. Jesus is either crazy, praying something that he cannot back up, or he truly is the Messiah who has the rights to eternal life. These are his words. He lives up to the name Christ, which means the anointed one. He lives up to the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And in praying to be glorified, he testifies of his lordship over humanity and his ability to grant eternal life to whomever the Father gives him. So a couple questions from the text. What does it mean that Jesus has authority over all flesh? This directly correlates with his title as the Son of Man. John 5:22 through 23 states, "For the Father," Jesus said this after healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And he goes on to say in verses 26 through 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So the authority or the lordship over all flesh that Jesus speaks of in his prayer, it's directly attached to his title as the Son of Man. Why can Jesus have authority to execute judgment over us? Well, first, we saw that God has given Jesus that authority, and God sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, and the one true God is sovereign over all. But we do not have an incompassionate God. We have a God who loves us, and we have a God who sympathizes with us. And because Jesus was a man, and because he lived as a man, and because he knows what it's like to be a man, and because he was the perfect man, and because he set the standard for you and me as mankind, he now has the authority over all flesh because he took on flesh and he did it perfectly. That's why he is the Son of Man, able to judge us, the living and the dead, because he's walked in our shoes and he showed us the way to live. And if we would just bow our knees to him as the Lord of all flesh and follow in his footsteps, we would have eternal life forever. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 puts it this way: "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." You know, verse 2 of Jesus' prayer testifies of his lordship over flesh because of the incarnation. But does Jesus want to judge mankind to hell? He will, because Jesus has that jurisdiction. But the work for which he came is seen in verse 2. He came to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. So because Jesus is Lord over all flesh, he is able to give you life beyond your flesh. And when your flesh wears out and you breathe your last breath, Jesus Christ can cause you to live forever. And so we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to have life in his name. So he has the right to judge us as Lord and King. Jesus has the power to give us eternal life. And the Father is giving a people to the Son. So the grace of God to purchase a people through his Son should cause us to cry out for salvation today. Perhaps you're sitting there wondering, am I given to the Son? Has Jesus died for me? And that should cause you to open up your heart and say, "Here I am, Lord. Make me your servant, Lord. I want to follow you, Lord. Don't pass me by, but open my heart to see you and to know you." We'll talk about eternal life in this third point. Number 3, Jesus prays, acknowledging eternal life is knowing God and the Son. Jesus prays, acknowledging eternal life is knowing God and the Son. What exactly is this eternal life that Jesus prays about and says he's able to give? Verse 3 tells us very plainly, and I love when the Bible's simple and helpful. Look at verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So more than living forever, more than going to heaven, more than beating death, eternal life is summed up in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ the Son. Eternal life is restoration to the original relationship that has been severed by sin. Someone might say, "I want to have eternal life." And you could ask, "Do you know God? And do you know Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son? This is the way to eternal life." Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Eternal life is coming to the Father through Jesus Christ. And notice, Jesus doesn't use the word believe here, which has been a key word in the Gospel of John. John was written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. But he doesn't use believe here. He used the word know here because true eternal life moves beyond belief and into an intimate relationship and knowledge that God is God and we are alive in Christ. Through Christ, I can know God. You can know the one true God as he prays here. There's not a bunch of gods. There's not lots of gods out there. There's not gods of different religions. There is one true God, and Jesus came as Lord over all flesh so that he could give you a relationship with that one true God, so that you could know that one true God. I don't know about you, but I want to know God. I don't want to know God like I know Michael Jordan or Donald Trump. Like, I know stuff about them. I know what they look like. I know what they do. I know what they sound like. But I don't know Michael Jordan. He doesn't know me. All of those who know God, the knowledge of God that comes through Jesus is an intimate, personal love relationship with the one who created you. His character, God's character and God's attributes and God's glory and God's words start to become life to my soul the more that I know him. The more I know God, the more desperate I am to see him. The more desperate I am to love him and worship him and trust him, the more I know God, the more I enjoy the ebbs and flows of this life because I'm learning to trust him when the trials and tribulations come because I know that he's working perfection in me and using it all for his glory. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he describes two kinds of knowing. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. So you may know facts about God in the Bible, or you may have a rational judgment that there's a higher power out there and you call that thing God. But have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? The work that Jesus came to do is to give eternal life to all whom the Father would give to him, and you will know whether or not you've been given to the Son by asking yourself if you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If you don't know God, today may be the day where you need to open your heart and your hands and say, I'm done living for myself. I'm done trying to be my own God. I'm done trying to be the self-sovereign ruler of my life. I'm going to put my trust in God now. I'm going to put my fate in his hands. I'm going to trust that God created me for a purpose so that I could have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Call upon him. The Spirit of God opens our hearts to receive this truth, not just in our brains, but down in our hearts. And he softens us and causes us to repent and turn from this world and believe that he is the all-sufficient, able to save God. But if you know God here today, you need to let Jesus' prayer fuel your devotion and your desire every day as you wait for his return. Eternal life is the future of all who personally know the Lord will be with him forever. So get to know him now, every chance you get. Here's number four. Jesus prays acknowledging he has finished the work man cannot do. Jesus prays acknowledging he has finished the work man cannot do. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You know, I was thinking about this. Jesus prays something here that no man has been able to pray since Genesis chapter 3. Father, I glorified you on earth. Full confidence that he did that work and he did that deed. I can't pray that prayer. You know, I can pray, Lord, I hope I glorified you. Lord, I'm trying to glorify you. Lord, help me to glorify you. But Jesus prayed, Father, I glorified you on the earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. It describes Jesus as the last Adam and the second man. This is where Jesus, as the high priest of all creation, comes in. Jesus came to undo what Adam did and what Adam failed to do. Adam, the first man, was appointed as a priest of creation to have dominion and spread God's glory on the earth, but Adam failed and Jesus comes to do the work. You and I are included in the failure of Adam because all of us are born of Adam. Every human being has been born of flesh and blood, conceived in sin, born in sin, falling short of the glory of God, but Jesus is about to establish himself as the high priest of all creation, accomplishing the work that mankind could not do. the authority on earth that the first man, Adam, lost will be regained by the second man and the last Adam, Jesus the Christ. In less than 24 hours from this moment, as Jesus is praying, he's going to be hung lifelessly on a cross. And before he dies, he will proclaim the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. He will have accomplished the work that God gave him to do. Father, I've glorified you because I've accomplished your work. He lived among us. He spoke the words of God as the Logos, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. He kept the whole law. He did signs and wonders pointing to his deity. And on Good Friday, he would take the judgment Adam deserved for his sin and crush the head of the serpent who had become the ruler of this world. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection that the Father will glorify his Son as the Son glorified the Father. So you think back to all those sacrifices day after day in ancient Judaism. Go back to the Day of Atonement that I described for you. The blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, the scapegoat. Hebrews 10:3-4 proclaims this. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The reality is, in ancient Judaism, the work was never finished. For years, as God passed over sins in mercy, the constant sacrifices also reminded the Jews that they were sinners in a sinful world and in need of something better. You know, some of us live our lives there, even today as Christians. We come to church and we just allow church to remind us of how bad we are and how sinful we are. And we wallow in our shame. And we don't live in the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. But Romans 8:1 proclaims, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be defined by your past. You don't have to be defined by the worst thing you've ever done. Even the worst of sinners can be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And we all stand shoulder to shoulder apart from his grace. How can that be true? Because of Hebrews 10:12-14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that's when he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, that's when he ascended back into heaven, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He will come again, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and all of those who will not bow the knee and turn and repent will be made a footstool to the Lord of creation, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus has done what man could never do. Jesus did the work that the high priest could never stop doing. He perfectly glorified the Father on the earth when you and I have fallen short of that glory every single day. And now he would give himself as the sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of sins for all whom the Father would give to him in salvation. Not a drop of blood would be wasted as Jesus crawled on the cross and atoned for the sins of all who would repent and believe. He did it not only for his glory, but it was his joy, Hebrews 12:2 says. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He took on death. And Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because of the work of the Son, because of the gift of eternal life, because of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because glory would come through the defeating of death, a glory exchange took place as the Father honored and exalted Jesus the Son. And from before the world existed, God's divine rescue plan was in place. The Son would leave the glory of heaven to come to our evil and sinful and shameful world so that he could crush it all and return to glory, taking with him a host of captives, all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Here's number five. Jesus prays acknowledging he is the eternal Son of glory who always was and always will be. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before anything that is made was made, the triune God was. Jesus is not a created being Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not a prophet nor an enlightened teacher. Jesus is and always has been God the Son, who existed in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 1 proclaimed, "In the beginning, God." John 1 verse 1 proclaimed, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Revelation chapter 21, it proclaims about the new city of heaven that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is the risen Savior, who will be the risen Savior forevermore. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus existed in glory before the world, and he shines in exalted glory in eternity. And to say that Jesus never claimed to be God would be to deny his very own words and prayer to the Father in John 17:5. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that you gave me before the world existed," or that I had. So as the hour of Jesus' death comes, two things I think we can take. Jesus asked his Father to glorify his name in his own presence, meaning death, in death, the grave, the ground is not the end game. Jesus will be glorified in his own Father's presence. To be absent from the body here is to be present with the Lord there. When you die, when you breathe your last, you're instantly taken away, if you are in Christ, from the shame and the agony and the pain and the brokenness of this world, and you are alive in Christ Jesus, who has saved you. So there is no fear in life or death if you have Jesus Christ as King and ruler of your life. But as the hour of Jesus' death comes, Jesus asks his Father to glorify him with the glory he had before the world existed. He's always existed in glory. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he is the perfect eternal Son who belongs to the world of glory but stepped into our shame so that he could take us back to the glory to which he returns. Here's where I want to land. Jesus, he spanned history and future. There is no unknown without Jesus. And so if you're confused at the hatred and evil of this world, run to Jesus. There is no fear in the love of the Son. So if you're fearful at the wickedness of this world or the brokenness of this world, run to Jesus. Jesus is our only hope because he lived the perfect life and glorified the Father, and he defeated death and the grave so that we might have eternal life. And as the pervasive evil of our generation continues and we experience the groaning that comes with a broken world, we must look to Jesus as our high priest. He's interceding for us as the children of God. He did not pray for his own protection or preservation, but in death he crushed the head of Satan. And in death he plundered principalities and demonic forces. And he satisfied the just wrath of God, and he paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And he became your sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. And he stole death's sting and death's gratification forever. And he was glorified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we, the church, say, what can man do to us? What can demonic forces do to us? Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Like Christ, the firstborn from the dead, our glorification will come in death. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer can be yours in an instant when you call upon the mighty name of Jesus. I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Go ahead and bow your heads. And I realize there may be some of you who are guests here today. Maybe you just came to church because you're looking at everything that's going on in the world and you're realizing, I need some truth, or I need some hope. I need something stable. Welcome. Thanks for being here. Here's what the gospel says. It's acknowledging, we say it all the time around here, that God is holy and creator, and that man is sinful and broken. That's the first acknowledgement. You got to get the bad news before you get the good news. And the bad news is you can't save yourself. The bad news is you can't get to heaven on your own good works. You can't get to heaven because you go to church. You can't get to heaven because you sing songs or because you pray from time to time. You are a sinful person and you are broken and in desperately in need of a Savior. Now here's the good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will have life and not perish. And so the response to the good news of the gospel is this. Anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is who he says he is, they will be saved. You got to believe that Jesus is Lord and King, that he is God, and that God came and walked among us and died in our place and rose again from the dead. That's how you receive the free gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit has to take it from your brain to your heart and give you a new heart. But that invitation is here right now, and you can call upon the name of the Lord who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So everyone bow your heads, and I just want to give you a moment of silence. You know, the sinner's prayer we often pray, there's no magic or power in just a specific prayer. The Spirit of God has to do work. But often that prayer just looks like acknowledging, Lord, I am broken. And Lord, I am a sinner. And Lord, would you reach down into my heart and soften me and draw me to yourself? Tell the Lord that you need forgiven of your sins. Tell the Lord that you don't want to be your own king anymore, but you want Jesus to be the king of your life. And acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God who died on a cross in your place as a substitute for your sins and rose again so that you might receive new life in Jesus Christ. Ask him right now to be your Lord. Ask him right now to be your Savior. Ask him right now to be your King. With every head bowed and eyes closed, I wonder, would you raise your hand if you've prayed that prayer for the first time? If you just sense the Spirit of God drawing you to himself, throw your hand in the air. Would love to pray for you. Would love to get a Bible in your hand. Invitations there. Call upon the Lord who is faithful and just. Father, we thank you for your word. It has all that we need for life and godliness. The children of man are tossed to and fro by the doctrines of this world, by the ideologies of man. Lord, so often our emotions are stirred by the brokenness we see and the evil that is pervasive. But if one thing has been true and has been sure throughout history, it is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and he does not change and he does not waver. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, able to save the worst of sinners and make them new. So Spirit of God, would you give us just a desperation for you, an allegiance for you. God, would you help us as Christians in the room today to not take for granted the gospel of Jesus Christ, but would it fan into flame a passion for your name that causes us to go, that causes us to step into hard and hostile places and share the good news of Jesus? Would you keep us free of evil and disobedience and things that are contrary to your word? But Lord, would you help this to be a place where we're constantly pointed back to the truth and where we respond accordingly because of all Christ has said and done. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.